I'll try not to trip over it. We'll be okay. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to an unusual passage, Galatians, as the children come forward to go to children's church. Galatians chapter 4. Today I want to read a passage that may not be among the typical verses we read at Christmas time, but it's Christmas all the same. Let's take a quick look at it, and then we'll go into it a little further. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a word in our English language which represents the idea of something. The idea of something being perfect. Something that cannot be improved upon. That word is ideal. The word ideal is a word we use when we want to say that this is the best. Can't be any better. This is perfect. And I would submit to you that that word applies in the passage that we just read. So let's look at it. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, the ideal moment. The time when Jesus came was a time arranged by the Holy Father. It was part of His sovereign plan. Jesus was born during the days of the Roman Empire, but not only that, but during a time frame in the Roman Empire that had relative peace. The Romans called it Pax Romana, a time of peace. The Roman army had conquered other countries. The Roman Navy had rid the area of pirates. There was a period of peace in the Roman Empire. The Roman army had built roads which connected city to city throughout the empire. This made travel possible. It would make travel possible for the apostles later on as well. There was an international language. Actually, there were two. Of course, there was Latin, which was the Roman language, and that was used for government. But there was also the language of Greek, which was used for business. Greek was spoken as a second language all over the empire, much like English is spoken throughout the world today. People from different tribes, different nations, different language groups could communicate by speaking Greek. And not just Greek, but common Greek, everyday Greek, what the scholars call Koine Greek. That's why our New Testament was written in common, everyday Greek. So under the sovereignty of God, conditions gelled together to make it the right time for Messiah to come. In Greek, there's two words for time. There's the word chronos, which we're familiar with. There's the word kairos. Kairos means the opportune time, the right time. And this was the right time for Messiah to come, the ideal moment. God sent forth His Son, the ideal Messiah. The Father sent the Son. God the Son is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's always been God. There never was a time when He wasn't God. He is God eternal. Jesus would tell the religious people of His day before Abraham was born, I am. But there was a time before He became Jesus. There was a time when He entered Mary's womb and entered our world. Jesus being born in Bethlehem was not an accident. It was an appointment. He was born according to plan. He lived according to plan. He died according to plan. He rose again according to plan. During His earthly life, Jesus taught us how to live our lives. He taught us the power of love, the value of sacrifice, the tenderness of forgiveness. Most of all, He showed us the meaning of grace. The Holy Father gave the most precious thing in the universe for our souls, the blood of His own Son. He sent forth that Son to be our hope, our ideal Messiah. Born of woman, the ideal man. Notice that it doesn't say born of man. Jesus had no earthly father. Everyone in history is born of both a father and a mother. Everyone you know, everyone you've ever known. Everyone except him. His birth was completely unique. Never has happened before, never will happen again. His birth was a miracle of God Almighty. And yet, he was completely human. He was as human as you and me, except without sin. As God, he was sent forth. As a human being, he was made by a woman. He had two natures, divine and human. They coexisted in perfect harmony. As God, he could not sin. But as man, he could endure all the things that we face. He experienced fatigue, hunger, thirst, pain, even anxiety. Remember Gethsemane? He was a real man, a genuine human being. And because of that, he can identify with us and he can understand us. Have you ever been misunderstood? Jesus was. Have you ever been mistreated? Jesus was. Have you ever been rejected or ignored? Well, Jesus certainly was. Have you ever needed guidance from God? Well, Jesus would pray to his heavenly Father in the morning times. Have you ever felt bewildered? Jesus did on the cross and cried out, quoting a psalm. Jesus was completely human. In that marvelous incarnation that we sing about at Christmas, he added humanity to his nature. And he even lived with the weaknesses of humanity that we face on earth. He was a man, and he came with a mission that only a human being could fulfill. It's often been said that God sent forth his Son into this world to die. Well, he had to be a human. He had to be a man, or he couldn't die. He had to be God, or he couldn't die for all of us. He had to be both for atonement to be possible. The holy God and the perfect man. Only a spotless sacrifice could make atonement, and that's exactly what he was, a spotless sacrifice. He was the Logos, the Word become flesh, a human being, and the ideal. Born under the law, the ideal model. Jesus was a Jew. He lived his whole earthly life under Jewish law. In point of fact, he lived his life on earth as an Old Testament character. We often assume that the New Testament begins at Christmas. Well, after all, in our Bibles it says New Testament when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's a little bit incorrect. The New Testament doesn't begin at Christmas. The New Testament begins at Calvary. Jesus on that cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon looked up into the Father and cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai!" It is finished. That's the point. That's the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New. That's the moment New Testament became real and became available. And the amazing thing, the first person to be changed by that New Testament, the first person saved by that New Covenant was a thief on the cross next to Jesus. Calvary, this dividing line, the point at which all history is changed. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus taught us New Testament principles in his earthly ministry. He taught us how God wants us to live. He taught us the principles for godly living in the New Testament age. But he lived and ministered and performed all of his miracles as an Old Testament character, following the law of Moses. And he did more than just obey the Ten Commandments. He actually fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled all that the law of Moses held. He once told the Pharisees he came to fulfill the law. That's exactly what he did. He's the only person who ever obeyed the law perfectly. He never broke even one of God's commandments. We can't claim that, but he could, because that's exactly what he did. And so for us, his earthly life serves as a model for our lives on this earth. We learn how to be righteous, how to be good, how to be holy in character by learning from him. The ideal. Verse 5. To redeem. The ideal ministry. The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. In the Roman world, a person of means could buy a slave in any of the large cities of the empire. Could buy a person to set him to work as a servant. But sometimes, people were bought off the slave market for a different reason. You see, a number of the slaves in the Roman Empire, by the way, when Paul wrote these words, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. To give you a contrast, in American history, there never was a point where there was more than 5 million. There were many, many slaves. And a lot of those slaves were captured prisoners from the Roman army. When a people group would not cooperate and would fight against the Romans, and the Roman army, which was always very efficient, would capture them, they would sell those men as slaves at the nearest slave market. But sometimes, every once in a while, a family member of that captured man would go to the slave market to buy him. Not to make him a servant, but to set him free. And when they did that, they redeemed the prisoner. Jesus paid the price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Not to enslave us again, but to set us free. He paid the redemption price with His own blood. That we might receive adoption. The ideal meaning. In the Bible, salvation is expressed in two pictures. Born again and adopted. Born again refers to a newness of nature. God creates a newness of spirit within us. Adoption represents a new family. We come into the family of God. We become children of God. Not only are we born into His family, but we are adopted into His family. But this kind of adoption means more than just being related. It means becoming heirs of promise. When Paul writes about us becoming sons, he's not thinking in terms of gender. He's writing in the culture and day in which he lived. And in the Roman world in which Paul lived and wrote, only adult sons could inherit the family property. So what he's saying is that when God saves us, it's not that He makes us male, it's that He places us, men and women, boys and girls, into a place of privilege and honor. He places us into a place of blessing. Paul would later write to a church at Corinth, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Salvation is about relationship. Verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The ideal mentor. God the Father sent His Son to die for us. God the Son sent His Spirit to live in us. The Holy Spirit is God living in us to guide us, to sustain us, to empower us, to build us into the character of the Lord Jesus. He is God's commitment to us of His eternal love and salvation. We receive the Holy Spirit the exact moment we're saved, and He comes to be a part of our lives forever. When God saves us, He gives us a newness of spirit, and then His presence indwells that spirit in the person of His Holy Spirit. He'll never abandon us, even though there are many times we probably deserve it. He is faithful even when we are not. You see, His presence in our lives as Christians is based on His unconditional love, not our feeble faithfulness. And yet, He is in our lives to change us. We don't clean ourselves up to make ourselves acceptable to God. Nobody comes to Christ by cleaning their life up and making themselves worthy. That can't happen. You don't have the power to do that, and neither do I. We don't clean ourselves up. We submit to the Lord, and He cleans us up. He does the cleaning. We do the cooperating. He does the changing. The Holy Spirit is our mentor in this world to help us to learn how to live the Christian life and to be the power by which we live the Christian life. He is our guide and our strength. As Paul would write, He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. I, by my own will and strength, could never be a Christian. I can't be a Christian, and neither can you. But the Holy Spirit living in us both can. He can produce in us the character of Jesus, what the New Testament calls the image of Christ. As we learn to submit to Him and trust His leadership, He builds in us the sweet image of God. He is our power, our teacher, our mentor. Crying, Abba, Father, the ideal motive. Salvation really is about relationship. So often we think of it in terms of real estate. We talk about being saved to go to heaven. And we certainly all look forward to being in heaven. I certainly look forward to being in heaven. But the truth is, we're not saved to go anywhere. We're saved to become. We're saved to be. Now, yes, by the grace of God, if I die before Jesus comes back to earth again, I will go to heaven. But I'll go there because Jesus is there. I'll go there because the special presence of the Holy Father is there. I'll go there because God is there. As beautiful as heaven is, and I do look forward to its beauty, the point that matters lies in relationship, not real estate. I can remember growing up, and I grew up mostly in Alabama. And we would travel to Birmingham every fall and every spring to be with my grandparents, Julius and Annie Jones. And what I looked forward to was not going to a house address. What I looked forward to that my granddad was going to take us hunting in the fall and fishing in the spring. And he'd walk us down to the bakery and buy us, me and my brother and my sister and I, a gingerbread man. I looked forward to being with Grandma and Granddad, not their house. What matters was the relationship. That's what salvation is all about. Now, one day God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And we, as believers in Jesus, will live on that new earth. We're not meant to live in heaven. That's a misconception. We're meant to live on earth. And one day we will live on earth again, but it will be a different earth than this one. And we will be with Him, enjoying the beauty and splendor of this new environment, and we'll be there because we're children of God. Now hear me, my friends. If God wanted more servants, He could have created more angels. God wanted something more than servants. God wanted children. We are saved to be God's children. We are saved to have a relationship deeper than any angel can experience. We are saved that through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within us to cry out to the Holy Father, Abba, Father. Because that's what salvation is about. Relationship. As His children, we are to express the family likeness, and that's why He's building in us the image of Christ. One day the time will come. It's hard to believe this, but one day the time will come when we will be glorified. Hallelujah. I'll be perfect. I ain't there yet. One day I will. Right now we're growing toward it. We're developing in it. We're going through life experiences, and God uses those experiences to build us more and more like Him. The scholars call it a fancy word, sanctification. As we walk in this process, as we live on this side of heaven, we can look to God not as some far-off being out there somewhere, but we can look to God as a personal one who is our dad. You see, the word Abba is an Aramaic term for the dearness of a father. In our culture, we would say daddy. Daddy. That's what Abba is. Daddy. The God who saves us is both the Holy Father whom we reverence and we should reverence. He's also the Daddy whom we learn to trust. He is, of course, God Almighty, El Shaddai. But to His children, He's Abba, Daddy. He's the God who loves us unconditionally. Our salvation is all about relationship. That's a relationship we can never earn. We can only receive. It's a gift. Gift of Christmas. For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son. That's Christmas. One song has these words. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave the Spirit. The Spirit gives us life so we can give the gift of love. Christmas is all about giving. It's all about the ideal. Christmas has perfection. We're not perfect, but Christmas is. There's the ideal moment, the ideal Messiah, the ideal man, the ideal model, the ideal ministry, the ideal meaning, the ideal mentor, and the ideal motive. Christmas is something we should look on with awe. And let us worship. I love Max Lucado. I have probably all his books. One book is called Because of Bethlehem. And in that book, Max makes this observation. The shepherds brought their wonder. The wise men brought their gifts. But the angels brought something different. They brought worship. You know the story. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." The angels filled the night with light and the air with music. They worshiped. And then Lucado asked the question, couldn't they have done something more useful? I mean, Mary could have used a bed. Baby Jesus needed a bassinet. Joseph could have used an angelic escort back to Nazareth. Couldn't they have given something more practical? They were angels. Didn't they know any better? Of course they knew. They knew who He was. And as Lucado so skillfully puts it, those who had followed Him the longest gave Him the gift of worship. They placed their love on a pillow of praise and presented it to Jesus. You see, my friends, worship was the greatest thing they could do. It was the best thing they could give. The word worship comes from an old English word. I probably will mispronounce it. Worthscribe. Worthscribe means to ascribe worth to something. To ascribe worth. It is to consider something or someone as worthy. Jesus is worthy. Christmas is worthy. God's gift to us at Christmas is worthy. So let us imitate the angels. Let us worship. And let us worship together. There's power in numbers. As Dr. Luke records in his gospel, there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Not just a couple of angels. Thousands of angels. Not only was the night filled with stars and the air filled with sound, but the sky was filled with angels. There were a lot of them. You see, there's something about corporate worship that makes it dynamic. Now, we can worship God on our own. We can worship God in our bathroom if you have to. But there's something to worshiping together that makes it powerful. Now, no, we can't sing as sweetly as the angels. We won't look as good as them either. But we can make a joyful noise. We can give an honest praise. It won't be an ideal praise, but it will be praise for an ideal reason. And God will be pleased. You'll be honored by that. Christmas is the ideal. And we who are far from ideal are changed by it. One day, for those of us who receive the meaning of Christmas, receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we will become ideal because of it. One day our salvation will be complete. One day we will be complete. So let's ascribe worth to this holy time. Let us join the Apostle Paul in wonder and worship the Lord Jesus. Let us honor the ideal of Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand in wonder. We stop long enough to realize that Christmas means you love us. You loved us enough to enter our world in the person of your Son, who would give his life to save us from our sins, rise again to give us new life and relationship with you that is eternal, none of which we deserve, none of which we are worthy of, only that we can receive your gift by faith in submission to you. May we worship you and honor you this day and this week as we look toward Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.